So I was at the shop this week, my soda shop, and making soda. I've got cut up fingers because twisting off a lot of bottle caps, and it's not blood, it's pomegranate. While I was there, actually I was hanging out with Joe. Came out and he was helping me with some electrical stuff, and my nephew was there as well, and they started talking about electricity. Blank, right? Everything I know about electricity fits right there. I know nothing. I don't understand electricity. They're talking about how to set this up and these things and those things and the wires and the amps and the volts and the wattage, and that's it. You heard everything I now know about electricity. And at one point I sat there, I was kind of joking while they're in the midst of talking and talking about these things that they understand so fully. And I said, so in the book of Ezekiel, can I say something? I need to feel smart for a second, you know? And it really made me consider, as I was pondering that most of us have something that we know really well, right? Most of us have something that, if I was to say, tell me about what you're really smart in, tell me something, some field that you know something a lot about, right? If you're a lawyer, it's the law. If you're an electrician, it's electricity, right? Construction, it's how to build and how to lay foundations and do the things, right? Each of us have, I can talk to Bucky about kids and baking and how to make food and do certain, like I never thought of that before. You talk to different people about different things. We all have something that we understand pretty well, oftentimes much better than anybody else. For me, that is oftentimes not better than anyone else, but it's for me, that's the Bible, right? I love to dig into the Bible. I love to pull it apart and understand things and know it well, right? Back in the 1800s, when Thomas Edison and the other guys in the electricity race, right? Now we're watching the space race. We're watching Elon Musk and Jeff Bezos and these guys all trying to, beat each other up into space and do the thing. So we're watching this new space race going on. And back then it was the electricity race. Who could get electricity to whom faster? Who could build the best type of current faster? And using alternating current and direct current, and I know that one too. Who can help people get electricity and lighting up certain towns faster? Well, what they didn't do is sit there and begin explaining how all of it worked. What they could tell people is, we're going to run these poles in, and we're going to send electricity into your homes, and then the lights will turn on. Fantastic concept, right? So for me, what I've understood is that early in my days of teaching, when I first started teaching, I was teaching junior hires. Now, junior hires will teach you how to teach anybody, right? Hands down. But I used to sit in with these junior hires, and I was given the first service. We had three services at our church. First service started at 7:45. There's not a junior hire on the planet who wants to hear anything at 7:45 in the morning, right? And they give me Bible teaching, right? So there I am with these kids, and I'm trying to teach them, and they're literally falling asleep on me, right? Because I was lousy at it. I understood the word, I understood what I was trying to teach them, and I had no means of expressing it to them, right? I couldn't help them take this concept and deliver it to them. But the youth pastor, a good friend of mine, came to me one day and he says, look, because I came to him and I'm like, I'm losing them, I can't do this, I don't know what I'm doing wrong. He says, I want you to take the cookies and put them on the bottom shelf. I said, what in the world are you talking about? He says, take the cookies. There's all this goodness up in the cookie jar. Don't make them climb up the shelf to get it. Take the cookies and put them on the bottom shelf and help them have easy access to it. Right? And I thought, oh, that's perfect. So I began considering, how do I take the deep thoughts and deliver it to them in a way that they'll understand? And as I began figuring it out, these kids actually began lighting up and understanding, this is, wow, I get it. When I had a kid come to me one day and his mom showed up after church, and she says, my son just came to me all excited, and he said, Mom, I get it now. That's a beautiful thing, right? And so where Edison tried to come in and say, all you got to do is flick the switch and turn the lights on, I see my responsibility as how to turn the lights on, right? How do I turn the lights on? How do I put the cookies on the bottom shelf? That's my job, because not all of us are Bible scholars. Not all of us know how to dig in deep. Not all of us understand how to look at the Greek and some of the tenses and the terms and pull it apart, right? But that is often the key to understanding Scripture, as we're going to look at today. Often the key to understanding Scripture, to understanding a full passage of Scripture, like what we're going to look at, you have to understand these things. And if you don't understand these things, you can take it completely the wrong way. You can completely misunderstand all of Scripture. So my job is to take the heady stuff, right, and to say, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to replace a couple panels here, and then I'm going to run some wire down, and then you can plug it in, and it'll work. And so my job is today is to run the wires down and hopefully turn the lights on in the room. Does that make sense? That's my job today. So, Alexander the Great began his reign in 336 BC. And then he reigned until his death in 323 BC. So he was 20 years old when he started, and he died at the age of 33. Now, Alexander the Great built an empire. It began in Greece, and he carried his way over eastward, and then he went downward into Egypt, and he conquered Egypt, and then he worked his way through Turkey, Asia Minor, Mesopotamia, which is kind of that Iraq, Jordan area, right? And then he kept working his way. He had his eyes set on Persia. And Persia was what came after Babylon. If you're reading, like, if you're familiar, ladies, you're going to be reading into Daniel and such. The Babylonians held the empire, and then the Persians came in, conquered the Babylonians. Alexander the Great came and he conquered the Persians. That's modern-day Iran. And then he kept on going all the way over to India. And then he conquered India. He built one of the largest empires in history. Now, as a child, Alexander was assigned a tutor, a man by the name of Aristotle. And in all of his conquests, including taking down the Empire of Persia, Alexander remained undefeated. His army became so strong that kings and entire nations would often surrender on his approach. Alexander the Great is considered one of the greatest generals and military masterminds in all of history. Now, Alexander believed, or at least he spread the story, that his mother, though married to his father, had been impregnated, if you would, by none other than Zeus, which obviously would have made Alexander some form of deity, a brother to the likes of Hercules and Perseus, right? So because he was so powerful, so strong, he began to tell people that he was, in fact, the son of Zeus. Why wouldn't he be he had conquered the world. Well, at his death, he hadn't exactly set things up for a successor. He had a son who was on the way, but not born yet. So his empire got divided into four parts. And that would be the area of Greece in the west. And then it was the area of Mesopotamia, which again would be part of Asia Minor and Iraq and Iran and just kind of past that into the Persian plains over there. And then it was finally the fourth part, down into Egypt was a third, and then over in India was the fourth location. His four companions, generals, friends divided that up. Now, Egypt was given to his friend and personal historian, a guy named Ptolemy. Ptolemy became the first, he became the ruler now of Egypt. And he held that African portion of the empire. And the Ptolemies actually decided to start adopting the customs of Egypt. And so Ptolemy actually declared himself as Pharaoh of Egypt. Now, north of that Mesopotamia, Asia Minor, Iran area, that was given to his general Seleucus. And he ruled Syria, Asia Minor, that's modern-day Turkey, Mesopotamia, and Persia. Now, fast forward 150 years. And the Roman Empire had now come into play. After the division of the Greek Empire, they began weakening and not being as strong. And then the Roman Empire came into play, and then they kind of took over the empire. But as they took over the empire, they left some of these guys in charge. So where Seleucus had that area of Mesopotamia, Seleucus now was part of this Seleucid dynasty, as it was called, and the Ptolemies there in Egypt, their descendants began being the kings there. So they were kings of their areas while Rome was the emperor, was the empire over these sections. Ptolemy the IV in Egypt declared war against Antiochus the IV in the Seleucus kingdom in Mesopotamia. So Ptolemy, down in the south, down in Egypt, declared war against Antiochus, who lived up in Syria. And as they chose to fight, Antiochus defeated Ptolemy, soundly beat him. Having defeated Ptolemy, Antiochus picked a name for himself. And that name was Antiochus Epiphanes. What does Epiphanes mean? It means God manifest. Antiochus Epiphanes. I am Antiochus, God manifest. He saw himself as deity. See a pattern going on here? One of Antiochus's territories, being up in Syria there, one of his territories was a little known sliver of land, partly on the coast, very deserty, a place called Judea. And Antiochus actually liked these Jews. And he mostly left them to their own religion, allowed them to do what they wanted. But the Jews, when they heard that Antiochus had gone down to fight against Ptolemy, they heard that Antiochus died. And while Antiochus Epiphanes liked the Jews and thought he was a rather benevolent man and let them do the things that they wanted to do, they saw Antiochus as their oppressor. And when they heard that Antiochus died, they fought off and revolted against the armies that were there in Judea. So the Jews fought back against Antiochus's armies. When Antiochus found out that they had revolted, he was not happy. He sent an army to go up to Jerusalem, and they ransacked Jerusalem. They destroyed much of the city. They killed, slaughtered many of the people who lived there in the city, including old people, children, and women. And then Antiochus decided to take over the temple, and he set up an altar there in the temple to Zeus. And on that altar, bear in mind, this is the Jewish temple, on that altar, he took a pig and he sacrificed the pig to Zeus. And then he did other vile things there in the temple that I'm not going to talk about. Eventually, a family of priests rose up. Antiochus Epiphanes himself had left, and he left his army there to watch over the people that were left there. An army, then this family of priests, they were guys called the Maccabees. And they decided that they were going to fight against these Greek oppressors that they had there. And one of the guys, one of the brothers, his name was Judah, or Judas in the Greek. Judas Maccabeus. His nickname was Judah the Hammer. I'd have loved to have met this guy. Judah the Hammer. And they rose up and they defeated Antiochus's army and they took over the temple once again. Now, one of the very first things that they did when they came into the temple, there is a lampstand inside the very temple itself. And this lampstand is always supposed to remain lit. So the first thing that they did is they lit that lampstand. But after it was lit, then they discovered, so they did it very quickly. Oh, we got to light the lamp. The lampstand's out. Let's light the lamp. Now give me the oil. There's only so much oil in here. And they went to find out that there was only one day's worth of oil left to pour into the vessel for where the oil went to feed the oil into the lampstand to keep it lit. There's only one day's worth. There would be only enough oil to burn the lamp for one day. The problem was, is it took 8 days to make oil. There was a process that they had to go through, a ceremonial process that took 8 days to make more oil. So what do? We just lit this. It's been out all of this time. They said, you know what? Leave it lit. Let's make the oil. And miraculously, for 8 days, that lampstand stayed lit until they could finish making the oil. And then they were able to pour that into the vessel and keep that lampstand always lit. Having done that, they were so excited, they threw a party. What they held for themselves was a delayed festival of the tabernacles. That's what we've been studying from chapter 7 all the way to the middle of chapter 10. It was the Feast of Tabernacles there that they had been celebrating. That's usually celebrated there in September. But it was now in the middle of winter, and they said, you know what, we're going to have our Feast of Tabernacles now. But they didn't just refer to it as the Feast of Tabernacles. They called it the Feast of Dedication because they were rededicating the temple. And because the lampstand stayed lit for 8 days, they carried their festival on for 8 days. Also, the Feast of Tabernacles was an 8-day festival. And so that further matched that up. So the Feast of Dedication lasted for 8 days, and they began holding that feast, their celebration of running the Greeks out of Israel. They would celebrate that every single year. They still celebrate that particular holiday It's now known as Hanukkah. The word, the root word for Hanukkah literally means dedication. So it has to do with dedicating the temple. So they still celebrate that very thing today. Now, this brings us to John chapter 10, verse 22. So Jesus, as we've been studying from chapter 7 through the middle of chapter 10, has been all of the things that have been happening at the Feast of Tabernacles. It's now about 3 months later. And then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple courts walking in Solomon's colonnade. He was walking in Solomon's colonnade. Now, as we've discussed, the temple itself was about the size of this building. The actual temple at Jerusalem was about the size of this building. And then imagine there's a courtyard out front, and then another courtyard in front of that. So there was a courtyard in front where they did the sacrifices, and then there was another courtyard in front of that, and that was called the Court of Women, and that's where they would do, they had giving, and they had food and benevolence. That's the place where Jesus stood to say, I'm the light of the world, where they had the big giant candle stands that were up there that lit the night. And outside of that was a huge kind of football field-sized wall around the temple and these inner courts. And that big wall created a larger courtyard. That larger courtyard was called the Court of Gentiles. And all around the outside edge of the wall, it was raised up, and then there were steps that came down, and then there was all these columns that went by. They referred to those columns and the overhangs over that, the outside edge, as Solomon's porch or Solomon's colonnade. So Jesus is there, and he would be standing on the steps, kind of by the pillars, and this was a common place for the Jews to go and to teach and have Bible studies and have debates and to talk about religion and to talk about theology and all the things that they wanted to talk about. And Jesus would often go there and teach the people. So he's standing there at Solomon's colonnade, and the Jews who were there gathered around him saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly. How long are you going to keep us in suspense? So constantly Jesus is teaching, and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they're always challenging him. They're always questioning him. How long are you going to keep us in suspense? Can you just tell us plainly? Now, not 3 months before, as we were saying, at the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus was right there, literally right there in the Court of the Gentiles, saying, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. John 7:38. The Bible says that these rivers of living water, that refers to the Holy Spirit. He says, anyone who believes in me, if you're thirsty in this life, not like I could use a cup of water right now. He's saying, if you're thirsty, if your life is thirsty, come to me. And rivers of living water will flow from you. The Spirit will flow from you. Come to me, believe on me, and the Holy Spirit will flow out of you. And then a day or so later, he cried there in that inner court, the Court of the Women. He called out, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So Jesus there declares himself to be the light. I am the light of the world. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. He says, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. His light, Jesus' light, like rivers of living water, shines through us. Jesus admonishes us that if we are His, if we belong to Him, we must let it be known that we belong to Him. He says, I am the light of the world. Now you are the light of the world. And if you are the light of the world, then let your light be seen. Be a city on a hill. Let yourself be seen. Be the lamp lighting the room, giving light to all of those who are around you. We should never hide that light. But we should make a point to be a blessing to others, that by you, not just by your actions, but literally by who you are, others will give glory to God and give honor to Him. Jesus has, at this point, healed the blind and the sick and the leper and the crippled. He's declared that before Abraham was, I am. Ego eimi in the Greek, Yahweh in the Hebrew. I am, and they knew what He meant. He's expressed exactly who His Father is, and that He comes down from heaven. He has both acted and spoken plainly. Come on, tell us plainly. Oh, I have. Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you didn't believe. I did tell you, but you didn't believe. The works I do in my Father's name, they testify about me. So I've told you, you don't believe. And then I'm doing the thing. And who else is doing the thing that I'm doing? But you don't believe because you're not my sheep. My Father's sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. This echoes what he was talking about before in the first part of chapter 10 when he was talking to the Pharisees, when he was making an extra point to explain himself to the Pharisees. And he was using a sheep analogy. And he said, my sheep hear my voice. And that's what happens with the shepherds. Shepherds, their sheep know their shepherd's voice, and they follow them. They follow only their shepherd's voice. You can have multiple flocks of sheep, and one shepherd could give his call, and all of his own sheep would come and follow. The rest don't pay attention. Jesus says, my sheep, like real sheep, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. Are you his sheep? Are you his sheep? Do you listen to his voice? Do you hear where he is drawing you? Do you hear where he is taking you? Because he knows you. He knows you personally. He knows you intimately. He knows you intimately as closely as he knew Abraham and as closely as he knew Moses. He knows you. So we're called to follow him. Follow him wherever he takes us, to the top of the hill, so that you can be a city on a hill. Follow him through the valley of the shadow of death, because I will not fear, because you are with me. Follow him and don't be afraid. We are people of hope. We are people of security people of confidence, with rivers of living water flowing out of us. And if we could all embrace that, imagine what would happen in this world. Imagine if we believed, if we truly believed what we said that we believed, if I was willing to be a city on a hill, a light in a room, if I was truly convicted that I am saved and I have been given eternal life, as Jesus said, eternal life is theirs. If I was fully convicted, had full hope, trust, and understanding, we'd be unstoppable. Verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. And my Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all. And no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. This is the very definition of hope. We've talked about this. When the Bible talks about hope, it's not talking about the modern definition of hope. The modern definition of hope is, golly gee, I hope I can do it, which means maybe I can, maybe I can't. The modern definition of hope says, I hope we can do it. I hope I get the job. I hope she says yes when I ask her to marry me. There's this very divided concept. Or we say, we have to give the people hope. But when we say we have to give the people hope, what we're saying is, what we hope is that they might feel that possibly they might make it. Give them some vestige of a possibility of surviving this, and we'll give them hope, and maybe they'll fight hard. But when the Bible talks about hope, the Bible talks about an absolute security, 100% confidence. I believe that I have eternal life. Jesus paid for my sins. He paid the price at the cross. He rose again from the dead. I am going to heaven. I have eternity. And that is true, genuine hope, confidence. The writer of Hebrews says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. I am anchored in, and I can't have it taken away from me. And if you are His, you're anchored in. And Jesus says, no one can snatch you away. You cannot be snatched. You cannot be taken away. Jesus gives eternal life, and He doesn't do take-backs. You belong to the Father who has given you to the Son. You are unsnatchable. Now, there's always the question, but can you lose your salvation? It's a very popular question. There's always some theological argument where people want to go talk about things.
Well, don't you think that you could lose your salvation? Ha, ha, ha.
Okay. This has been the subject of many, many heated discussions. And people on both sides, can you lose your salvation? Can it not be taken away? Which is it? And they've got convincing arguments. Well, the Bible says this, and they give you verses and talk about ideas and concepts. And you go, well, that sounds really good. Well, yes, but the Bible says this, and here's verses and concepts. And you go, well, that sounds pretty good too. Which one do you believe when they're all both coming at you? But in that discussion, there is one thing that is abundantly clear. Absolutely, without a doubt, abundantly clear. You cannot, by happenstance, by accident, lose your salvation. Lose it. You can't misplace it like you can your wallet or your keys. I said it right here a minute ago, where to go? Well, I was saved a second ago. Where'd my salvation go? I better find it. I don't know where to look for it. It can't happen. If you want your salvation, if you desire your salvation, you cannot misplace it. It cannot be taken away from you. It cannot be snatched away. The only argument for losing your salvation, and I'm just telling you the arguments, the only argument for losing your salvation, for having salvation and then not having salvation, is a personal, cognizant, intentional forfeiture of your salvation. I have Jesus, and I no longer want Jesus, and therefore I am pushing him out of my life. That is the only version. I've got the docs on for that, right? It's the only version where that carries any weight whatsoever, theologically. Personally, it begs the question of whether or not you had your salvation in the first place. If you truly understand hope, if you truly understand what Jesus did, how he left his throne in heaven, how he gave up his power to come down to earth, to pay for sin, to die on a cross, to raise from the dead, to make us his sons and daughters, to call us friend. How can I walk away from that? Who could? Fully understanding. It begs the question of salvation. But if anyone asks you, can you lose your salvation? I've got a very easy answer for you. Don't. Then don't. I think that there's some people who think, well, you can't lose your salvation. And then they act like morons. They go off and they do all these crazy things, and they act like they've got a license to kill, and they go involve themselves in whatever. Well, I'm saved, so it doesn't matter. I can do all these things. And sometimes I think, you know, you might want to act like you can, because you're kind of living like you can't, you know? Like you don't even have it. And then there's these others that are like, well, I think I can lose it. I can lose it. I can lose it. Look, assume that you've got it and that it's not going to fall away. It's not going to fall off of you somewhere. You're not Hansel and Gretel with breadcrumbs and, oh, the birds ate the breadcrumbs and I don't know where I am anymore. I'm lost. You're secure, firm, unsnatchable. So the answer is don't. You don't want to lose your salvation, then don't. Stay with him, because he's yours, and you're his. Amen to that? Now Jesus drops the bomb. Verse 30, then he wraps that up with, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. The word one, which stands for literally the number one. And no, he's not saying, we're number one, right? I and the Father, we're number one. That's not what he's saying. It stands for the number one, but the text here, the word is in the neuter form. And so what he's not saying is, I and the Father are one person. What he is saying is, I and the Father are one thing. We are one thing. The Father is the Father, and the Son is the Son. They are different persons, but they are one thing. They are one and the same, and they share a spirit. They are without division. They're without separation. They're united by the Holy Spirit. The Son is the Son. The Father is the Father. cohesive in will and action and purpose. Jesus is not the Father, but he is begotten of the Father. And we've had this conversation before. I love the begotten word. It's an important word that doesn't appear in a lot of modern translations, but here's why it's important. Because dogs beget dogs. Cats beget cats. People beget people. God begets, God. Out of the Father comes, out of God comes God. Jesus is the begotten Son of God. Therefore, as God's Son, separate person, he is God. We are one thing. I and the Father are one. And if there's any question on the part of the Jews, I'm not sure that that's really what Jesus meant. Yeah, verse 31. Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. That's a harsh word to start that sentence with. Again, they went to stone him. How many times are you guys going to try and stone me? Again, they picked up stones to stone him. And Jesus said to them, I've shown you many good works from my Father. For which of those good works are you stoning me? Just checking.
And the Father are one.
Easy there, coaches. Hold on. All of the good works I've done, which of these works are you going to stone me for? And he's not backpedaling. He's not trying to avoid a stoning. He's not begging for a reprieve. They came to him. You asked me. And then I gave you the answer, and you don't like my answer. But I'm asking you to think about it. Will you tell us plainly? Okay. And he tells, I and the Father are one.
Oh, you can't say that. Rah,
right? Hold on a second. Who asked who here? Which of the good works that I did are you going to stone me for? I'd like to, before you go hucking rocks at my skull, let's have a quick little discussion. Think about it. You asked me. We're not stoning you for any good work, they replied. Here it is, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. They understood exactly what he was trying to say. I and the Father are one. The question is, what do his works say? You want plain speech? He says, I told you, but you don't believe. And you won't believe in me. You don't believe in me. You don't understand what the scriptures were trying to say about the Messiah. The works I do, nobody does. And nobody has done. There was never anyone. Yes, there were situations. Elisha helped a guy who was not a Jew get healed from leprosy. Yes, Elisha, again, raised a boy from the dead. There were some things here and there, but Jesus is on it. He's healing cripples, and he's raising people from the dead, and wait till we get to next week. Someone 4 days dead. That just never happened. He's healing the blind and the deaf. I love it when Mark, when he found the guy who was outside of Jerusalem, he gave him like a double wet willy. And he stuck his fingers in his ears, and then the guy could hear. He's healing people. He's doing incredible things. What you believe about the Messiah, he's trying to tell them, isn't what the scriptures actually say about the Messiah. You want to know if I'm the Messiah, but do you even understand what you're asking me? Are you the Messiah? Do you know what Messiah means? Do you know what it means, what the scriptures say about the Messiah? So Jesus takes him to scripture. Verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods'?" Okay, this is why it's good to study your Bible. Because this is what will hang you up. "You are gods," he says. Now, this is the kind of verse, it begs context. You don't examine this text, or if you don't examine this text with a first century biblical mindset, right? If you don't examine this text from a biblical context, you're going to take this whole thing out of context. Then you're going to get Shirley MacLaine saying, "I am God," right? You're going to get Joseph Smith determining on face value alone that we must all be gods, trying to redefine scripture to fit his understanding of the reading of this text. Full cults have been derived from these kinds of misunderstandings of scripture. The explanation, however, is very simple. And in context, it makes for a very powerful statement on the part of Jesus. Turn with me, if you would, keep your finger here, and turn with me to the left in your Bible, to Psalm 82, right about smack in the middle. Just a little left of center, like me. Psalm 82, it's a very short psalm, and it begins with this. God presides in the great assembly. He renders judgment among the gods. Now, what does it say first? God presides in the great assembly, or in the congregation. God is the judge. He presides, and he is judge over all. Period. God's in charge. And he renders judgment among the gods. Now, in the Old Testament, which is written in Hebrew, the New Testament is primarily written in Greek. In the New Testament, the name for gods, plural, is the name Elohim. Okay, Elohim. Now, we have El, which would be God, singular, Eloya, which would be two, and Elohim, which is three or more gods. However, when they talk about God, their God, they would use the word not El, but Elohim, because there is a multiplicity to God. There is a fullness to God. Now, what we understand is that there's at least a three-part God, because there's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That makes him an Elohim in and of himself. God is plural. It's kind of like when the king says, "We think that we are going to have our royal bash today," right? There's a plurality, there's a fullness, because he's deity, he's powerful, he is who he is. So God is Elohim. Think Elohim with a capital E, like God with a capital G. But if I was to talk about Zeus, then I would refer to him as a god with a lowercase g. Understood? In the Hebrew, if I was talking about gods, plural, the gods of Olympus, that would be the word Elohim, because I'm talking about multiple gods. Now, in the Hebrew text, that word is often used for other things, referring to judges and kings, because, this is important that we understand this, and it's all throughout the Old Testament, and this was something that they heard and understood. Elohim referred to the kings, the judges. Well, we would have maybe the president or the Supreme Court, right? The Elohim, they were the ones who were in charge. And they were given this title not because they were deity. They were given this title because their job, their role, their purpose as a king, as a judge over people, was to benefit people with the understanding and knowledge of God. So as a king, he should be able to understand God's will and be able to deliver that. And in essence, be almost an intermediary between God and the people. He was in power. He was in that authority. So they were given almost a term of endearment or an honorary title of lowercase g, God, or lowercase e, Elohim. They were referred to as the Elohim. It was simply a title that was given to them because they should be able to represent God to the people. God presides in the great assembly, and he renders judgment among the gods. God's in charge of the kings. He's in charge of the judges. He's in charge of those in authority. Psalm 82, verse 2. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? This is God speaking to those lowercase g gods. God is rendering judgment to these kings, to these judges. And he says, listen, judges, listen, kings, how long will you defend the unjust? How long will you show partiality to wicked people? Instead, verse 3, defend the weak, defend the fatherless, uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed. That's your job as lowercase e, Elohim. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. And then what does God say? The gods know nothing. And they understand nothing. The actual text there isn't just that they understand nothing. It says they will understand nothing. They choose to understand nothing. They are so caught up in their authority, caught up in who they're supposed to be, they're supposed to be representing God. Now they're just representing themselves. They're doing whatever they want with the title of God, lowercase g, God. You have, like Alexander the Great, I'm the son of Zeus, I'm deity. You have Antiochus Epiphany, I'm God manifest. People always want to become God of some kind or another. I'm deity. Bow down, worship me. The Roman emperors all wanted to be bowed down and worshipped, not just given homage to, worshipped. They take it beyond what they're supposed to. And God says there in verse 5, you know nothing, and you choose not to understand anything. He says they walk about in darkness, and all the foundations of the earth are shaken. Literally, they're out of order. Things are messed up, God says. You guys are so confused. You think that you're so important. Everything is out of order. Verse 6, I said you are gods. I gave you the title. I gave you the name. He says, you're all sons of the Most High. Sons there, it's a term of endearment. I've called you my sons. But I've got news for you. You're going to die like mere mortals. You will fall like every other ruler. Rise up. Now the psalmist is speaking on his own. Rise up, O God. Judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance. That's who the gods are. That's what Jesus is referring to in Scripture. Now, here's a quick question. Begs the attention. What are we supposed to do when our gods are unjust? What do we do when our Elohim, our leadership, our rulers are unjust? Because their job is to uphold the cause of the poor. Literally, it's to do justice in administering the law. That's their job. It's to do justice. When they defend the unjust, when they show partiality to the wicked, so what do we do? Do we rise up? Hugh Hamilton? Do we fight back? What did it say in verse 1 of Psalm 82? God presides in the great assembly. God renders judgment among the gods. It's his job to deal with the gods. Exodus chapter 22, verse 28 says, "Do not blaspheme against the judges, Elohim. Do not blaspheme against the Elohim or curse the ruler of your people." Oh, really? Because I see all of that on Facebook all the time. Right? Don't curse the judges. Don't curse the rulers. Don't slam them. Don't talk bad about them. God is saying his decree is don't talk bad about them. Peter writes, honor the emperor. 1 Peter chapter 2. Paul says to be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. Romans chapter 13. Obviously, a problem comes when they literally claim to be deity and they say, bow down and worship me. For we will not bow down and worship any other god but our God. But Jesus said to love your enemies and to pray for those who persecute you. Love one another is not a suggestion. It's a command. How you feel about someone, even a leader who you've got zero respect for, should never stop you in the action of love. So Jesus uses this understanding about gods, about the Elohim. He's literally drawing them to Psalm 82. He says if he called them gods, if God called these judges gods, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be set aside, he's like, look, it's in the Bible. So we got to work with it, guys. So if God called these people gods, Elohim, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? You see, their interpretation of a Messiah was of a man who would rise up and overtake and conquer their oppressors. And why not? We love that narrative. Stand up, fight. In the name of God, beat them back. It was an unfortunate cry during the Crusades as Christians happily slayed their unbelieving foes, slaughtered them by the thousands, especially the poor and the innocent and the women and the children, and they cried out, God wills it! But saying it doesn't make it so. They wanted a Messiah who would rise up. But the truth of the Messiah is that he would be risen up. He would overtake and conquer the oppression of sin, and he would lay his life down, and then he would ask us to do the same. But you see, that's not popular. The title of gods was given to those who were supposed to use God's word as a guide, to speak truth, to administer just justice, to, in essence, be mouthpieces for God, to act as his hands and feet. And Jesus is saying, if men are given this title of Elohim and you don't question it, then what do you imagine could be true about the very person, about the Messiah whom the Father set apart, about whom the Father calls his very own and sends into the world out of heaven? If men are called gods, is it so radical for you guys to think that the Messiah could literally be the Son of God? You're asking me, and I'm answering you. You wanted me to speak plainly here, but what you really want is for me to speak into your narrative. What I'm telling you isn't what you want to hear. You want me to define myself into your interpretation of Scripture. But I'm not that person. The Messiah that you expect is not the Messiah that you expect. But maybe you should have expected that. Verse 37. He says, "Don't believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you don't believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." This is the true purpose of his works. Look, the intention when he heals someone, when he saves someone, when he heals leprosy or blindness or whatever it is, it's to love, it's to help, it's to heal, it's to bless. But the purpose behind them is that people might believe, see what he's doing and believe. To see what they've never seen before. Anyone can stand up and declare that they're God. But Jesus backed up his words with action in all things and all the time. His teaching was powerful, but many saw that as not enough. His works were powerful, but then they couldn't reconcile it with his statements. So he would die and be buried and be raised from the dead. And he did the irrefutable so that no one could object. And then he did the unbelievable, that all might believe. He did the unthinkable, that we might have sin taken away and find eternal life. But these were not his sheep, and so they would not hear his voice. So verse 39, again they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. I wish I could just see it. Because gone. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. And there he stayed, and many people came to him, and they said, "Though John never performed a sign, everything that John said about this man was true." And in that place, many believed in Jesus. Who came to him? Those that heard his voice. My sheep hear my voice. Final thought. What John said was true. John the Baptist spoke of Jesus and he said, "I'm not worthy to untie the straps of his sandals." And yet, Jesus calls us friend. He makes us sons and daughters. John the Baptist also said, "He must increase and I must decrease." My question for you today is, are you allowing Jesus to increase in your life today? Are you allowing yourself to decrease? Is the river of the Spirit flowing? Is the light shining brighter? Hear his voice. Be a practical light at work. Follow him. Be a flowing river among your family. Believe him. Love one another throughout our society, from the homeless man to the gods, black or white, male or female, slave or free. Give, bless, love, be seen. Be seen. Because a city on a hill cannot be hidden. Be a city on a hill. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we're all men and women. We're all human. We're all human. Sometimes we just think far too highly of ourselves. And Lord, whoever we are, whatever our status, we don't ever want to take what you have to say and twist it for our own purposes, to use whatever authority we have to overtake another. It's a powerful passage about the gods, but Lord, we acknowledge that you are the judge. We are people of hope, and we want to trust you and depend on you and seek your face and be like you, who chose to surrender to those who oppressed, who chose, as 1 Peter 2 says, to trust in a God who judges justly. Because, Father, we know that you judge justly. So, Lord, we leave that to you. Help us to love. Help us to bless. Help us, Lord, to light the room. Lord, help us to be a city on a hill that people would see. Lord, help us to walk with confidence, knowing that we are unsnatchable. No matter what's happened, no matter what we've done in our lives, Lord, we know that we're imperfect, and we know that you've forgiven us of all the things that we've done, of all the things that we haven't even done yet. But Lord, you chose to forgive us, to make us pure, and to give us the sanction, the sanctity, the completeness of eternal life. Father, we thank you. Lord, we praise you. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' holy, holy, holy name, we pray. Amen.